please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We come this morning to the first in a series of five urgent warnings. This is probably the briefest and the most restrained of them all, but it is nonetheless solemn. As we saw in our last study last week, biblical theology, we must begin our exposition by asking a very important question. And this needs to happen any time we are reading the Bible. We need to ask this question: to whom and for what reason is this warning being made? Who's he writing to and why? We need to understand that the writer is not talking about losing everlasting life. Salvation cannot be lost. I hope you understand that by now. Neither is he speaking to unconverted, professing Christians. He's not going to admonish them to hold fast and not let slip a false profession. He is speaking to believers. He is warning them of the dangers of turning away from Christianity. Look at the repeated use of the pronoun we in verses 1 and 3. He says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away." And the writer puts himself in the category with the listeners. Verse 3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" So the writer includes himself with the admonition here. There's not the slightest suggestion that he intends the warning section for any but his entire readership. He doesn't place himself outside the pale of danger. Believers, we need to take this warning to heart. Now, we live in a different time. We live in a different culture. But the danger of turning away from Christianity is still very real today. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, there's no commands to the church, no commands to believers. They're not told to do anything. The whole chapter is a declaration and celebration of God's final word to the world, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The chapter begins in Hebrews 1:1. It says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophet, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son." This is the point of chapter 1. Something utterly remarkable has happened in the coming of the Son of God. This is Hebrews' way of saying what John said in his gospel in John 1:1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then in verse 14 he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In other words, God the Son took on human form as God's final, decisive, word to the world. I got a piece of communion bread stuck in my throat. Not final that God has not spoken since then, but final in the decisive sense that since Jesus came, all that God has to say is rooted in Jesus and points toward Christ. Colossians 2:9 says, "And all the fullness of God is in Jesus." Colossians 2:3 says, "And all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Jesus." Beyond what the Old Testament told us, whatever we need to know about God and how He relates to our lives, we learn from what we hear and what we see in God's final decisive word, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews 1 is all about. This final word of God, Jesus Christ. In summary, chapter 1 says that the Son of God, thank you, is the heir of all things. Verse 2. It says, "He made the ages," in verse 2. "He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature," verse 3. "He upholds all things by the word of His power," verse 3. "He made purifications for sins," verse 3. "He sat down at the right hand of God's majesty," verse 3. "And He is greater than the angels," verse 4, "because angels worship Him," verse 6. "He is the mighty God," verse 8. That's the message of chapter 1. God has spoken by His Son, and His Son is the Creator, the Sustainer, the Owner, the Ruler, the Redeemer of the world. There are no commands given here, only a declaration and celebration of the greatness of Jesus Christ, God's final word. But in chapter 2, He begins with a command or a duty, something that they must do. And the connection with chapter 1 is very important. He starts out chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore," or or we could interpret it, for this reason. In other words, chapter 2 begins by telling us that chapter 1 is the reason for this duty. Because God has spoken by His Son in the last days, and because He is the Creator, Sustainer, Owner, Ruler, and Redeemer of the world, above all angels, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. So the first command in this book, the first duty mentioned, is that we give heed to the Word of God and His Son. God has spoken by His Son, so listen. Listen very carefully. Now here is a command that we need so desperately to hear in our day. Let me ask you something. What do you listen to? What is it that you give your time and energy to listen to? To whom do you listen? God has spoken, and He has spoken through His Son. Do you listen to Him? How does your listening to Him compare with your listening to other things? You know, when we want to listen to someone, we make provision for listening. If we want to listen to a musical group, we make sure that we get tickets to the concert, no matter how much they cost or how hard they are to get. You know, it always amazes me that people camp out to get concert tickets. I mean, they literally sleep outside for days so they can get a ticket. I've been to a couple concerts, and after I went, I swore I'd never go again. I mean, almost got my arms broken on the way in, you know, trying with the crowd pushing in, and then you're standing there packed with all... I don't like crowds. I don't. I'm an introvert. I like being alone. Just give me a computer. Let me sit at home. I don't mind crowds when I'm preaching to them, if I have an open Bible, but other than that, I'm not crazy about crowds. But I mean, some people go through great extremes. And if you want to hear somebody speak, you know, we'll pay a fortune to hear somebody that we really appreciate, we really have a lot of interest in. We want to hear them. We buy CDs, we buy tapes so we can, you know, hear people. We want to listen to the news. We make sure that we're in front of the TV at the right time. And on it goes. We all want to listen to something, and we make plans for our listening, and we buy things, and we go places to make sure that we're able to hear who we want to hear and not be distracted. So how does all this compare to our listening to God's Word in His Son? Are you listening to that? Do you make provisions for that, that you can hear the Word of God? Is your life structured so that you are listening to the Word of God? That you are inputting the Word of God into your life? Do you spend time on a regular basis reading the Word of God? You know, I'm amazed at the day and age in which we live. I mean, there's access everywhere to anything you want to get in the spiritual dimension. You know, you can take cassette tapes and put them in the car and just listen to somebody else read the Bible to you. I found a website last week that you can go to and you can click on, and Alexander Scorby will read the Bible as you follow right along on your screen. I mean, there's no excuse, people. There's sermons ad infinitum ad nauseum on the internet. You can read, you can listen. It all depends on how important it is to you. You know, we do what's important to us. People always make excuses. Well, I would have been here, but... The only but is you didn't really want to be there. Because I'll tell you what, when people want to do something, they do it. They do it. And when they don't want to do something, then they make excuses why they didn't do it. Now, there are exceptions to that. You get in accidents, people die, things happen. But for the most part, you do what you want to do. So don't give me excuses. Just tell me I didn't want to do that. And I'll believe you. All right? I think maybe next week we're going to preach on lying. What Hebrews is saying here is that in the Christian life, we must make and structure our lives so we're listening to the Word of God and Jesus Christ. And we must do this with very close attention. We can't treat this casually. We can't act as if we know everything we need to know, and there's nothing we can learn from spending time in the Word of God. There's an urgency here in Hebrews 2:1. Literally it says, it is exceedingly necessary that we give heed to what we've heard. In other words, pay attention to what you've heard. It's not an option that you can do with or do without. It's not something that you just, well, I'm going to read the Bible if there's a crisis in my life. This is a word to all Christians. It is exceedingly necessary to give heed to the Word of God through Jesus Christ. This is not an isolated command in the book of Hebrews. This concern to get the readers to wake up and listen to God closely is repeated all through Hebrews. For example, look at Hebrews 3:1. He says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. He says here, consider Jesus. That's the point of Hebrews 2:1. Listen to Him, consider Him, focus on Him, stay close to Him, and keep Him in your thoughts. Learn more and more from Him each day. And folks, the way we do this is by spending time in the Word of God. We learn who Jesus is from the Word. We learn what He wants from us through the Word. So as we spend time in the Word over and over, and listen, you're never going to come to a point where you know it all and you don't need to spend time in the Word of God anymore. Because even once you learn it all, by the time you learn it all, the stuff you learned at the beginning you forgot, so you need to go back and be reminded of. I've been reading the Bible through every year for I don't know how many years. And every time I read it through, I see things I never saw before. I'm like, wow, where'd that come from? It's the Bible is living and active. And there's things that we forget. Just as I read through the epistles, I'm reminded of things that I know. I've known 100 times, yet I forget. And I need to be reminded of. Look at Hebrews 12:1-2. It says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of God. He says, we run the Christian race looking unto Jesus. That's one of the great burdens of this book, is that the readers will see how serious it is to keep our eyes, our minds focused on the Lord Jesus Christ through the Word of God. This is the first commandment in the book. Listen, he says, consider Christ. It is exceedingly necessary that we give heed to what we have heard. He says in Hebrews 2:1, lest we drift away. Now the words drift away are translated from the Greek word parahoreo. It's constantly used of things which slip away, like a ring that slips off a finger, or like a crumb that slips down the wrong way when you're eating and down the windpipe. But it's most often used of something that has carelessly or thoughtlessly been allowed to slip away. It can be used of a ship that has been carelessly allowed to drift past the harbor. It contemplates Christians as in peril of being carried downstream past a fixed landing point, and so failing to gain its security. As later warning sections reveal, he's concerned with the major defections from the Christian life. We need to be aware that major defections can be the result of a drift. Folks, we need to understand that. Major defections from Christianity don't happen overnight. You are not a solid, mature, spiritual, alive Christian one night, and you wake up and you just, oh man, I'm so far away from Christ. It starts with a drift. It starts with neglect. We begin by neglecting the disciplines of the Christian life. We don't read our Bibles. We don't spend time in prayer. We don't spend time gathering together with the people of God, and we begin to drift. I think if we're honest, we'll admit that that is the tendency that we all have. One of the hymns says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. There is a constant pull of the world that wants to pull us away, that wants to move us away from the things of God. It takes no life and no motion to float by. One only need do nothing and you'll float by. There's always a real danger of slipping away from the things of God if we are not diligent. And the writer of Hebrews is warning believers that if they do not vigilantly pay close attention to the Word of God, they're going to float by. They'll drift away from God's Word. I think we all know people that this has happened to. People who at one time were very vibrant in their Christian lives and they drifted away to the point that they're gone. There's no urgency, there's no vigilance, no focus, listening or considering or fixing our eyes on Jesus. And as a result, they're not standing, but they just drift away. That's the point here, folks. Listen, there is no standing still in the Christian life. Our life in this world is not like a lake. We just sit there and float. It's a river, and it's flowing downward to destruction. And if you're not listening earnestly to Jesus and considering Him daily and fixing your eyes on Him hourly, then you're not going to stand still. You're going to go backwards. You're going to float on by. And drifting is a deadly thing in the Christian life. And the remedy, according to Hebrews 1, is to pay close attention to what you've heard. That is, consider what God is saying in His Son, Jesus. Fix your eyes on what God is saying and is doing in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The only thing that keeps us from this is our sinful desire to go with the flow. This is a solemn invitation to be satisfied with Jesus Christ so we do not get lured downstream by deceitful desires. Verses 2 and 3a of Hebrews tell us why this is so dangerous. He says, "For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Failing to pay close attention to God's word and drifting away that results is described in verse 3 as neglecting a great salvation. And is said to be extremely dangerous. How dangerous? So dangerous that if we go on in the way of neglecting the great salvation, not listening to Jesus Christ day by day, not considering Jesus, not fixing our eyes on Jesus, the result will be that there is no escape from the consequences. That is, we will not escape the temporal judgment of God. The argument given in verse 2 for why we will not escape if we drift and neglect our great salvation, is that for if the words spoken through angels prove steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receive the just reward. The "if" here that begins verse 2 is a first-class condition in the Greek and should be translated "since." For since the word of God spoken through angels prove steadfast. Now, the word of God spoken through angels is a reference to the Old Testament law. This is what's called an a fortiori argument, an argument from lesser to the greater. In other words, if under the old covenant, when they disobeyed, they were chastened, they were judged, how shall we escape if we neglect the word of God coming through the Son? You know, in the Old Testament, God didn't speak directly through His Son on earth. He spoke through intermediary messengers. Hebrews says angels were involved in the revelation of God's word. Nevertheless, the firmness of this mediated word was so great that every neglect and rejection of it was punishable by a just recompense. For an example of the severity of the punishment that came as a result of breaking the old covenant law, look with me at maybe an obscure passage in Numbers chapter 15. I want you to see this, just because he's dealing here with the idea of recompense. Every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, he says. I think we have the idea today that God is very tolerant of our sinfulness, that He'll put up with it, He'll let us get away with whatever we want to do. But the idea of Hebrews 2:2 here is the fact that, listen, if under the old covenant they were judged for their disobedience, are we going to escape? Are we going to get away with disobeying under the direction of the Son? Look at Numbers 15:30. It says, "But when the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native-born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from his people, because he has despised the word of God and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day." Is that a big deal? They had to gather sticks, right? Because they didn't have gas stoves. You know, they didn't have electric ranges. They had to cook. They had to have a stove. I mean, if they wanted to keep warm, they had to gather sticks. Well, verse 33 says, "And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him under guard because it had not been explained what that should be done with him." He broke the law. The law said you don't gather sticks on the Sabbath. Well, they didn't know what to do, so they brought him in and said, "We've got to find out now. He broke the law. What do we do to him?" Verse 35, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'The man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp.' So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp, and they stoned him with stones, and he died." A couple important things here. First of all, this man broke the law of God, and because of that, he was to die. Now, they didn't just take him out in some back room and execute him. All the congregation was involved. Okay? You think this is a vivid picture of God's hatred of sin? You have to be involved. All right? This is a covenant breaker. You take him out, you kill him. You're throwing rocks at him. You're watching him die. Your family is there. Your children are there. A very picturesque illustration. And all through the Old Testament, you hear this phrase, that all may hear and fear. God wants everybody to realize we don't tolerate covenant breakers. He gathered sticks. Everyone would think, that's so big deal. Picked up sticks. Well, when God says don't do something, it makes it a big deal when you do it. Now, the writer of Hebrews says, if we neglect this word, the word spoken through Jesus Christ, we are much more guilty than the Old Testament people were who disobeyed the word of God given through angels. And therefore, we will not escape the chastening hand of God ourselves. Look at Hebrews 2:3 again. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape? It's a rhetorical question. It expresses a denial. In other words, there will be no escape. Escape from what? Hell? No, the writer is speaking to Christians. There will be no escape from the temporal judgment of God. Please, folks, understand that. That's why this book of Hebrews is so pertinent to us today, as these warning passages speak of the severity of God's chastening hand upon His children. This is a sobering word for the church, because many Christians do neglect the greatness of salvation. How many people do you know who give serious, sustained attention to the salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ, who love it, who think about it, who meditate on it, who marvel at it, who feel continual gratitude for it and commend it to others as valuable and weave it into the lesser things of their lives and set their hopes on it? Do we live this way? It's astonishing how neglectful Christians are of the great salvation. I mean, we talk about it, but do we really understand and reflect and joy in what God has done for us through Jesus Christ? Is there a sense of greatness in your mind about your salvation? You know, when something truly great is happening, there's an appropriate response to greatness. Do you respond to the greatness of your salvation, or do you neglect it? Do you treat your salvation the way you treat your will or the title to your car? You know, you sign it over and then you throw it into some file cabinet drawer somewhere, but it's not really a great thing to you. It has no daily impact on your life, so you basically neglect it. This is an astonishing word to the church. To neglect the great salvation is to come into temporal judgment. And he says there will be no escape. Being a Christian is serious business. What he's really saying is don't neglect being loved by God. Don't neglect being forgiven and accepted and protected and strengthened and guided by the Almighty God. Don't neglect the sacrifice of Christ's life on the cross. And that is why we do the Lord's Supper weekly here, so we will constantly be reminded that we are blood-bought children of God. Don't neglect the free gift of righteousness imputed to you by faith. Don't neglect the removal of God's wrath and the reconciled smile of God. Don't neglect the fact that the Spirit is indwelling you. We have the fellowship and the friendship of the living Christ. Don't neglect the radiance of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Don't neglect the fact that we have free access to the throne of grace, that we can go into God's presence at any time and bring to Him our petitions. Don't neglect the inexhaustible treasure of God's promises. It is a great salvation that we have, and neglecting it is very evil. Don't neglect so great a salvation. Now, in the case of the original audience, I think this is a reference and a warning to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. These first century Hebrew Christians were being tempted to forsake Christianity and return to Judaism. They were severely persecuted. They would be what's called desynagogued. And the synagogue was life. It was your fellowship. It was your family there. When you became a Christian, they literally had a funeral service for you and put you out. And so here these Christians were separated from their family and friends and they're being persecuted. And the Lord had promised to return and He hadn't returned yet, and it's 65 AD and they're wondering what's going on. And many of them are leaving Christianity and going back to the comfort, the safety, the familiarity of Judaism. And Judaism was very shortly to come under the judgment of God. He says, if therefore they turned from Christianity and went back to that which was about to be destroyed, there would be no escape. And they need to understand that. They went back to that system. As that system was destroyed, they would also be destroyed in it. Now let's look at the reason given in verse 3 and 4, why it is such a contemptible thing to neglect so great a salvation. And the reason is that the message of our great salvation has been confirmed by a cluster of reliable witnesses. It's true, and its truth has been witnessed sufficiently and in diverse and trustworthy ways. It's evil to reject it. This is a point of verse 3 and 4. Our salvation is not only great, it's true. And it's been demonstrated by many witnesses. Look at the witnesses in verse 3b, which at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness with the signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now, what's the point of these verses? The point is to highlight how bad it is to neglect so great a salvation. But not by focusing on the greatness of the salvation, but by focusing on the sufficiency of the confirmation that is made of this great salvation. Hebrews 2, 3b and 4 are intended to say to the original readers, and I think to us, there have been more than enough confirmations of this truth, of the great salvation, for you to believe it, for you to embrace it, for you to not neglect it. Let's outline these witnesses here and ask how our confidence raises from these things. There are four stages of the witness. First of all, he says in verse 3, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord. It implies that God the Father was the first speaker of this salvation. God spoke of this great salvation. It says, by the Lord. By the Lord implies that Christ was a go-between for this great salvation. This is the same wording as in verse 2, where the word of the Old Testament was spoken through angels. So the first witness is God, the Father, which is exactly what you'd expect if you recall Hebrews 1:1-2. It says, God spoke first through the prophets, and in these last days has spoken by his Son. So the first witness of the greatness of salvation is God. And then the second witness is the mediator, the go-between, Jesus Christ. It says, which at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord, that is, through Jesus. This is a reference to the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ as he taught, he healed, he cast out demons, he preached of the kingdom of God, then he died on the cross and he rose again. And in Acts 10:36, Peter says to Cornelius that the gospel is the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. So the great salvation was spoken by God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Therefore, whatever stamp God the Father leaves on this testimony bears witness to its divine origin. And whatever stamp the Lord Jesus Christ leaves on it bears witness to the endorsement by the Son. The third witness is the sequence mentioned at the end of verse 3. It says, was confirmed unto us by those who heard him. The author puts himself in this group with the readers of the letter, and he says, us. Then he mentions a group called those who heard. Heard what? Heard what was spoken by the Lord. In other words, he's referring to the eyewitnesses, the apostles, those who had spent time with Jesus and heard him teach and heard him tell the, you know, they watched him calm the storm. They were there when he said, be still, and the water went flat. They heard him command demons to come out of people. They watched him as he stumped the Pharisees. They watched him as he raised the dead. And they were there to give witness. They were eyewitnesses of what the Lord Jesus Christ had done. These were the ones who had come to preach to the readers who had received the letter of Hebrews. They had heard the stories of Jesus from the mouths of eyewitnesses. They had heard God, and they had heard how Jesus Christ had come and done these miraculous things. So in verse 3, it says the great salvation was confirmed by these eyewitnesses. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, but this was a word mediated through personal eyewitnesses. Verse 4 says the fourth witness in the series is again God himself. So the sequence begins with God and ends with God. It says God bore them witness through signs, wonders, and various miracles. Now, in verse 4, the words signs, wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Spirit, they're all synonyms. They're all talking about the same thing, the miraculous things that were done during that time. And they each refer to supernatural things the apostles did. Now, listen. The purpose of sign gifts is that of confirmation, authentication, and affirmation. Jesus Christ appealed to the works he performed as authenticating his message. In other words, these signs, these wonders, were to authenticate what they're doing. You understand, for 1,600 years, the children of Israel lived under the old covenant. And all of a sudden, now we're entering into the new covenant had been predicted. But now we're entering into the new covenant. And how do you know that the people, what they're saying is the truth? Well, they are doing all kinds of miracles. They're performing all kinds of signs. Look at Matthew 11, 1 through 6. As Jesus talks about the signs and the wonders that are being performed here. Matthew 11, 1 through 6. It says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the words of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" You know, John's in prison. His life is being threatened, and he goes, "Look, are you really Christ? Are you really the one, or is there somebody else to come?" In verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see." He said, "John, here's the confirmation that I am who I said I am." Verse 5, "The blind see and the lame walk." Now, there's not a whole lot of people that can do that. "The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached unto them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Jesus said, "Listen, go back and tell John what you're seeing. The miraculous confirm who I am." In John 5:36, Jesus says, "But I have greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father gave me to finish, and the very works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." He's saying the works that you see bear witness to who I am. In Acts 2:22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." He says, God attests to the authenticity of Jesus Christ through the miracles. The primary purpose of the gifts in the first century was not to alleviate distress and suffering, but to prove that the one performing these miracles spoke from God. Do you remember when Nicodemus came to God, came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, "We know that you are a man come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God was with them." We know you came from God because look at the things you're doing. People don't raise the dead. People don't heal the lepers. We know you're from God. So God spoke the great salvation into being through Jesus. And now God comes again and he witnesses to his own work. And the way he witnesses is through signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. In other words, when the apostles came to preach and witness to what they had seen and heard, God enabled them to do the miraculous. He poured out in their lives the gifts of the Spirit. And this was God's added testimony to the message of the great salvation. Now, the question we have today is, are the gifts of the Spirit still functional today? And when you ask that question, you obviously jump right in the midst of controversy. There's many churches or even around this area that are built on the functioning of the gifts. I mean, that's their whole thing. That's their whole reason for existence. Well, to answer that question, are the gifts still functional, we need to understand just what a spiritual gift is. What is a spiritual gift? What would be a definition of it? Here's a definition of a spiritual gift that I gave 15 years ago. And if I'd have listened to what I was saying, I might have changed my mind earlier. A spiritual gift is a God-given capacity through which the Holy Spirit supernaturally ministers to the church. It's a God-given capacity through which the Holy Spirit supernaturally ministers to the church. So these gifts were a supernatural enablement. Now there are several scriptures that hint at the fact that the gifts were temporary. For example, the verses in Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. It says, "And it was confirmed to us by those who heard him." Mark 16, 20 basically says the same thing. "Was confirmed to them," speaking of the gifts. Now in Mark 16, 20 and in Hebrews 2, 3, the main verb is past tense. Let me get technical for a second. And the participle is relative in time to the main verb, "was confirmed." In both cases, the signs, wonders, and miracles are referred to as being in the past at the time of the writing. All this was past at the time that Hebrews was written. In other words, I believe the gifts began to fade away even in the first century as the word, as the new covenant was established, as it was growing fully into consummation, the gifts began to fade away. You know, we can tell a lot from the voice of history. And the voice of history confirms the temporary nature of the gifts. If the miraculous gifts of the New Testament age had continued in the church, one would expect an unbroken chain of occurrence from apostolic times to present. But the miraculous gifts of the last days ceased when the last days ceased. And isn't it amazing that we see all the gifts in the beginning of the church, and then for 1,900 years, they're gone, and then all of a sudden, and in 1901 on the Azusa Street Mission, they pop back up, of course, in California, because everything starts in California. You know, and all of a sudden, now the gifts are back. You know? Chrysostom, who was a 4th century theologian, testified that the miraculous gifts ceased so long before his time that no one was certain of their characteristics. He said, we're not really sure how they, you know, they've been gone for so long. This is the 4th century. They've been gone for so long, he says, we don't even know how to describe a lot of them. You know, a study of biblical history shows that there were basically only 3 periods where miracles occurred. You aware of that? Several years ago, my family and I were on vacation and we visited a church. And the pastor in his message said this. He says, the Bible is a book of miracles from beginning to end. Therefore, he said, we should expect miracles. Is that true? Is the Bible a book of miracles from beginning to end? No, it is not. In reality, there are 3 periods in the Bible of miracles. 3 periods. Now listen, what I'm not saying is I'm not saying God can't do the miraculous. God can always do whatever He wants to do. All right? And what a miracle is God sticking His finger in the natural world. Does something. You know, God just reaches in the natural world. Normally, God works through providential means, through secondary causes. Every once in a while, God just sticks His finger in the natural world. That's a miracle. But we see in the Bible there's 3 periods of miracles. There's a period of Moses and Joshua. Was that a period of miracles? Well, I hope to tell you. I mean, the Red Sea parts, they're walking through on dry ground. I swear I'd still be standing there in the middle, looking at the water, watching the fish swim. I mean, it's like you're in this huge aquarium, you know, but there's no glass. And I'd be trying to figure out what's holding that water up there. I probably would have drowned with the Egyptians. I'd be stuck in the middle trying to figure out. But I mean, it was miraculous. He stuck out his staff. The waters parted. I mean, all the things they saw in Egypt, they were miracles. They were miracles. I love when Moses goes to Pharaoh and he goes, Pharaoh's going, get rid of the frogs, remove the frogs. And he goes, okay, when? He goes, tomorrow. Tomorrow, he wanted to spend one more night with the frogs. What's up with that, Pharaoh? I'd say, get rid of the frogs now. He said, tomorrow get rid of them. That's always been interesting to me. Like, okay, don't do it now, but tomorrow. Frogs everywhere. And a frog was their god. Hecht was an Egyptian frog god. And so you got a problem when your god's everywhere because you really can't kill it. You know, what do you do with it? But everywhere they looked, there were frogs. Moses and Joshua, a period of miracles. Then the next period of miracles was Elijah and Elisha. Miraculous things happened during the life of these men. And then the next period of miracles was Jesus and the apostles. So you see through the Bible 3 periods of miracles, of the miraculous. And they were used to confirm truth. That was the purpose of miracles, to confirm the truth. It wasn't that God just, well, look at this neat show. Let me put on a show. You know, Jesus could have put on a show. He could have hovered, you know, through Jerusalem like a helicopter. He could have just floated around and talked to people in midair. You know, He could have put on all kinds of displays. But the purpose of miracles were to confirm, not to baffle, not to, you know, say, hey, look how wonderful I am. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. They were signs of an apostle. Miracles aren't the norm, they are the exception. And this becomes clear as we study biblical history. What was God's goal for the church? As the church came into being at Pentecost, what was God's goal for the church? God's goal is given to us in Romans 8:29. I hope you know this verse. It says, for whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. God's goal for the church was to conform it to the image of His Son. Did that happen yet? Careful. Has it happened yet? Most Christians would say no. He hadn't done it. What image? What does it mean to be conformed to the image of His Son? What does that mean? What's He want to do with us? Make us holy. Are we holy? Yes. We have been conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We have Christ's righteousness. We've been going over and over and over that. It took place in AD 70 when the Lord returned. And the reason that spiritual gifts are transitory is that when the Lord returned, we entered into perfect maturity. There is no longer any need for spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts were used to build up, to mature the body. Gifts were for the purpose of maturing. When the body came to complete maturity, the gifts faded away. We didn't need them anymore. We have obtained the maturity that God called us to. We have the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, we know we're talking about position. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to see here the purpose of spiritual gifts. Ephesians 4. 4:11. I want you to keep your finger there because we're going to look at some other another passage here in Ephesians. Ephesians 4:11 says, He Himself gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ, until we all come into the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The gifts were there to build us up, to bring us to the full measure of the stature of Christ. According to this passage, the gifts were used to bring the church from a state of infancy to adulthood. The word mature in verse 13 is teleion. It means completion. The purpose of spiritual gifts is to build up the body. Once the body is mature, we no longer need spiritual gifts. In this passage in Ephesians, maturity is defined as attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And this happened at the second coming. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, For He has made Him to be who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus took our sin. He bore its penalty on the cross. He gave us His righteousness. We have been declared righteous by God for all eternity. It will never be reversed. It can never be changed. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to our account. Justification involves the imputation of Christ's righteousness. At the time of Paul's writing, though, righteousness was still a hope. The Lord had not returned. The church was not mature yet. And so it was still a hope. And this futuristic perspective of God's righteousness was clearly expressed by Paul in Galatians 5:5. Paul says this, For we through the Spirit, listen, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Paul is writing saying, we're hoping, we're waiting for that perfect hope. If righteousness was already a fulfilled and completed event, Paul made a big mistake in making righteousness a hope. You know, you don't hope for what you have. You do understand that, don't you? If you have it, you no longer hope for it. It's there. And that's what the Bible says in Romans 8:24. For we were saved in this hope, and hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? You don't. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And he was waiting for the righteousness that was to come. Look at Ephesians 2. Look what Paul says in Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom, now listen, watch this carefully, verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The church was being built up so it could be a dwelling place of God. The process was occurring. They were being built. You know, but the clear blessing of the new covenant was that God would indwell His people. Revelation 21:1 through 3 says, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell in them. That's the new covenant blessings, that God dwells in men. So during the transition time, the church was being built, was being matured, so God could indwell that church, and that happened at the second coming. To be like Christ is to have His righteousness. We took on the righteousness of Christ at that time. The charismatic gifts of the Spirit were to continue throughout the days according to Acts, the last day period. And the last days began at Pentecost and they ended at AD 70. And the charismata were to continue until the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord according to Acts chapter 2. When the Lord returned, the gifts ended. You know, there's a lot of confusion today about spiritual gifts. You know why that is? Now you can answer that question, why that? Because there isn't any. You know, it's amazing. You take these gifts, tests to find out what your gift is. 95% of the church has what gift? Helps. That's it, help. Oh, helps. Your helps. You set up, you put up music stands, you lay carpet out, you got the spiritual gift of helps. That's a supernatural ability, right? A lost person couldn't come in here and set this church up. It's a supernatural ability given by God, right? No, it's not. It's because the gifts were for the last days. When the last days ended, so do the gifts. That's why so many believers have no clue what their gifts are. They don't have a gift. The spiritual gifts ended when the church was built up, when the church was matured. Listen carefully again to the definition of spiritual gifts. A spiritual gift was a God-given capacity through which the Holy Spirit supernaturally ministered to the body. I remember years and years ago, Rich and I used to sit around at McDonald's in the morning in our meetings and discuss the idea of spiritual gifts and scratch our head because there were things we just didn't understand about the functioning of the spiritual gifts. And the area we always questioned was the area of teaching. All right, I believed I had the gift of teaching. If I had the gift of teaching, would what I taught change year from year? Does the Holy Spirit change? Does the Word of God ever change? Then why would I teach one thing? The Holy Spirit telling him something different than he's telling. It's a supernatural enablement. The Spirit is teaching. Listen, in the New Testament church, when those guys got up and taught, they taught under the power of the Holy Spirit. What they said was 100% accurate, 100% correct, and right on line. They weren't guessing. They weren't saying, I think this means. They were teaching under inspiration. And it was after the gifts ended that the church started splitting up and going in all kinds of different directions, because then the teachers were teaching different things. It's a supernatural function. People wouldn't be teaching different things. Now listen, the talents and abilities that we have come from God, and they're to be used for His glory. And I believe that God creates each and every one of us individually. We're all spiritual snowflakes, if you would. God gave us talents. He gave us ability. He gave us backgrounds to make us the people we are to be used for His glory. Everything, every talent, every ability you have, the Lord has given you to use for Him. And God providentially leads, He guides, and He uses us for His glory. Spiritual gifts, though, were for the age of immaturity. They are no longer needed. They are no longer given. I got good news for you. You can stop wasting your time trying to figure out what your spiritual gifts are, and you can get busy serving Him with the talents and the abilities He's given you. Hebrews 2, 3 through 4 is saying that the witnesses have done their part. The historical, moral, and spiritual reality of God's great salvation has been displayed. If we neglect this salvation, if we drift, we'll not escape the chastening hand of God, is what He's warning us. Pay attention to what you've heard, believers. Spend time in God's Word. Spend time with God's people. Listen, don't drift. Drifting is so easy. We see it happen. Don't allow it. It's a warning He's telling us. Now, I need to ask you this morning, have you neglected your great salvation? When you think about the salvation of Christ, when we take the Lord's Supper together, do you marvel at what God has done for you? And are you living your life for the glory of God, walking in holiness and enduring the suffering that life brings? Or are you drifting from the great salvation that God has provided for you? Remember, drift starts slowly. Just not quite reading as often, not quite being as faithful to church, not spending the time in prayer, and we begin to drift. Believers, if we neglect this great salvation, the writer of Hebrews says, we won't escape. If under the old covenant they broke it, they received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Let's pray.